Thank you, Liam and Andrew, for leading us in those songs. I think all of us enjoy Jesus Loves Me. The truth, of course, is so important, and that which we certainly concur. And as Liam said, we often don't sing it.
Hello.
We often don't sing it because it does be somewhat simplistic, but it is a wonderful song. So thank you, Liam, for choosing that today. Last week, our brother Chris Davis gave us an excellent introduction into the subject matter for the months of July and August. We are doing a series in the Gospel according to Matthew, and in particular, the portion that's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, which incorporates chapters 5, 6, and 7. He gave us a good overview relative to the Sermon on the Mount and addressed the subject of salt and light. He only had four verses, as I do today, to expound upon, but he gave a good introduction, and I thought by way of introduction even today, it would be good to think a little bit about this first gospel in the New Testament and its author. Matthew, of course, was one of the 12. We read in Mark 2 and Luke 5 that he was called from a position of being a publican or a tax collector for the Roman government, which was a rather despised position. And both Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But he refers to himself as Matthew, as he does appear in other parts of the New Testament. So this may possibly have been a name the Lord Jesus gave him. The word Matthew means a gift of the Lord. And we know Simon was given another name, Peter, the rock. And this may be the case. So we find the name Matthew recorded primarily in the New Testament. Although Matthew was not one of what you would call the inner circle, he certainly, as compared to some of the others, Peter, James, and John, but he obviously was an educated man, and he obviously kept good notes and records, for when it came time to pen the gospel, the Holy Spirit obviously used the information that he had, and therefore was very significant. The Gospel of Matthew was probably written a few years after the Gospel of Mark. Mark is considered to be the first Gospel written, but Matthew was next, they believe. And it's very significant that the church fathers who put together the New Testament chose to put Matthew's Gospel first in the New Testament. And the reason for this was that it was an excellent bridge between the Old Testament and the New. As you know, Malachi was the last recorded portion of the Old Testament scriptures, and was probably written during the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus, of course, commissioned those to return to Jerusalem. And Bill made reference to that this morning, Nehemiah and some of the others. So it was probably written at that time. Well, then there was about a 400-year hiatus or period when really there is nothing recorded. It's often referred to as the silent years, although much was happening. The Medo-Persian Empire fell to the Greeks, and the Greek Empire fell to the Romans, and so on. Therefore, the Roman Empire was in position when the birth of the Lord Jesus was announced. And Matthew, of course, gives us a record of that. It's interesting that Matthew starts with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in his writings. And that is significant, I think. Matthew's writings have a Jewish flavor due to the strong Hebrew tradition of the era and of God's people. Matthew felt it expedient, I guess, to make it that way. The Holy Spirit did, I assume. But Matthew contains more fulfilled prophecies pertaining to the Messiah than any of the other Gospels. At least 60 references and 40 quotations, such as that it might be fulfilled, or thus it was written by the prophet, appears. And that's far more frequently than it does in any of the other Gospels. In that genealogy I mentioned a few moments ago, he starts off by saying, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the term son of David appears no less than 9 times in the gospel. So that's a little bit of information about Matthew and who he was and the way the Holy Spirit used him to pen a gospel that would be user-friendly, you might say, for the Jewish people. Matthew realized, of course, that the Lord Jesus said the gospel was to go first to the Jew. And therefore, he is writing everything Jewish, you might say, in that first epistle, hoping to... he realized, of course, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He's been rejected, but he, in his writings, tried to use sayings the Lord Jesus used, parroting much what was in the Old Testament, to hopefully help the Jewish people of that time understand what the gospel was all about. Anyway, our text today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 20. This is a portion of the New Testament, or this portion of this gospel, deals with two subjects. You're going to get a two-point sermon today rather than a three. First is the fulfillment of the law, and is what appears in the bulletin entrance into the kingdom. So those are really the two areas that we're addressing this morning. So reading from verse 17 of chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, "Do not think," Jesus is speaking, "do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is finished. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does," and that's referring to he who does keep the commandments, "and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will be by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's King James Version, a New King James Version, as we can see on the screen. Jesus, in his teaching, wanted to make it clear that he had not come to do away with the law. He certainly upheld the law of Moses and the prophets, and as our scripture reading indicated, and as he indicated, he came to fulfill the law. The law that Jesus would fulfill would not include all the nitpicking little addendums that the scribes and Pharisees had included, which were not part of the original law. He didn't come to fulfill something that was man-made, but he came to fulfill the law that God had provided. It's interesting, in Matthew 24, we read of the account of those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Of course, they didn't recognize Jesus, and he came along beside, and they got talking about the events that had occurred. And later, when they realized who he was, they recounted what they remembered, what Jesus had talked to them about. And it said, "And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Now, I suspect what he did in those, that walk, I think it was about 5 miles, fair walk, when he expounded all relative to the law and the prophets. And I suspect he was telling how he, by his death, burial, and resurrection, had fulfilled the law. We don't know what was said, but I think this gives a pretty good indication of what the subject matter was. So it's interesting that that is brought out at that time. Last week, as we were here Sunday evening and enjoying the video series, and I'd encourage you to come along tonight if you could, the topic of what we're looking at is the Bible Reliable, part of the True You series, and it will continue tonight. And Doug was commenting on it, and one of the things that was said during that was that about the jot and the tittle. What's a jot and tittle? Well, it was a very small mark in Hebrew writing, comparable to a dot over an I. I mean, very insignificant. And as we learned last week, that the grass may wither and so on, but the word of the Lord will last forever. And he is saying here, regarding the jot and tittle, every aspect of God's word, and in law in particular, must be fulfilled before the heaven and earth would pass away. So that's referring to the end of the age. But in any case, all would take place. And he indeed had come to fulfill that which God had given. We know the law of Moses, of course, was given on Mount Sinai. We know that Moses went up to the mountain, the burning bush experience, and so on. And he subsequently writes in Exodus chapters 20 to 31 the law that God had given to him. Then, of course, Leviticus expands upon that, and then Deuteronomy is a repeat. Deuteronomy means the second law. So we see in these New Old Testament books an overview of the law. But it was not given as a means of salvation. It was not given as a means of salvation. Genesis 2:16 would tell us, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. And we know that's true. Keeping of the law was simply that which was given to show the people their sinfulness and drive them to the gracious salvation that was available in Jehovah. I'm thinking of the Old Testament saints and those that were with Moses in the desert at that time. So the law was not given, the Mosaic covenant was not given as a means of salvation. It was to show the sinfulness of man and their inability to keep the law. So it was moral principles. We know the Ten Commandments. We are more familiar with those. You know, we're not to lie, we're not to steal, we're not to commit adultery, we're not to murder, so on and so forth. So they were moral absolutes given to the people of Israel at that time. Attached to the law was the penalty of death if you transgress the law. And we know, of course, it's impossible to maintain all the law, and or any of it for that matter. And if you're guilty of one sin, one disobeying of a commandment, you're guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10 would remind us of that. So the Mosaic law was simply reinforcing that to transgress God's law, or the truth of God's word, or be disobedient, the penalty was death. Adam and Eve were the first to experience that. It was no different then as it was when the law was given. To transgress God's will in our lives and to sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Was then, it is now. Nothing has changed. But in God's gracious provision, as he gave the law to the children of Israel through Moses, he realized, of course, and knew that man would not be able to keep it. And since the wages of sin was death, and then we're talking spiritual death here, God provided a means to deal with sin, and that was through a blood sacrifice. And this was what was necessary on behalf of the people, children of Israel, that God would not strike them dead or see them die spiritually if they provided or if they did that which the law required, which was a sin offering. It was that which, a blood offering, which was necessary. So that's what the Old Testament required. The people, of course, of God, the Jewish people, sinned, and they were able to make access to God and experience his mercy through this temporary covering, this blood sacrifice that would cover their sins. Jesus, on the other hand, explained when he came that he had come to fulfill the law, and that which the prophets had prophesied. It talks about the law and the prophets. The law, of course, had it in writing. The prophets got it verbally from God and were telling the people about the coming Messiah and so on. And that by his coming, he would be the once-for-all sacrifice. We know, of course, John the Baptist said, you know, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He recognized who Jesus was. And we know, of course, subsequently dying on the cross, he became our substitute, substitutionary atonement. We needed to die for our own sins. But Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world. And of course, it's our necessity to accept that and realize that and confess our sins before him, repent, and trust the provision that was made for us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. So the gospel upholds the law. The gospel teaches that by receiving the grace of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, that we can be saved. And I would say the majority in this auditorium are saved, but there may be some who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe they're trying to do like some of the Old Testament saints. They're putting their faith and trust in keeping certain laws and rules and regulations in their lives. But that won't provide salvation. Never. It's only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John taught that God established the Mosaic covenant to administer his eternal moral absolutes to the nation of Israel and to let them know what was going to be happening when the Messiah would come. We notice that he talks about grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. A law, of course, came. The law of Moses was that which was applied to that particular dispensation of the law. But grace and truth would come by Jesus Christ. And that really would refer to this era in which we live. John 1:17 speaks of that. But more particularly, Paul, writing in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, confirmed the fact by saying, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." He was referring to those people in that era in which he was in, the era of the early church. They were not under the law, but they were under grace. It's interesting, Bill McDonald makes a quote, and I'm going to quote that. He said, "By making the terms law and grace object of the preposition under, he implied the grace he had in mind had the same function for Christians today as the Mosaic law had for the Old Testament saints. The function cannot be eternal salvation because the law was never given as a means of salvation. To be under law or grace meant to be subject to the power and sovereignty of God as rules of life, the way we live. Therefore, Paul referred to the law and grace as ways God administered his moral absolutes in the way that we live." So the keeping of the law in the Old Testament were moral absolutes. And we are to follow those same moral absolutes. But it's not being by way of being under the law. It's by the grace of God that he deals with them in our lives. I want to read verse 19 over again. We've read this once, but I think we'll read it again because it's important that we consider as we move on, finishing off this aspect of the law, and then we'll get into the subject of the entrance into the kingdom. Verse 19 says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now I think when Jesus was writing this, he was referring to the religious leaders of the day who manipulated the law to suit themselves, stressing small, unimportant parts and parts they had inserted themselves, but ignoring the weightier matters of Scripture. They're the ones that would be considered least in the kingdom. In our day, it could apply to those who profess to be Christians but teach doctrinal error. Not saying they're not Christians, but maybe their doctrine isn't quite right. There are believers today who would teach that you can lose your salvation. There would be those that would allegorize Scripture, trying to make it say what they want it to say. I believe those could be considered as those people who would be considered least in the kingdom because they're not teaching doctrinal truth. They may be believers, but they're not teaching doctrinal truth. On the other hand, those who are keeping the commandments, those who are following God's teachings of the Lord Jesus in our day, being consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures, people who are able to do that and teach proper doctrine, are those which will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this may seem a little confusing, but hopefully by the time we get to the end of our time together this morning, it will be a little clearer. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned twice in this verse 19, which leads us to the second point we want to address this morning, and that is the subject of the kingdom of heaven. The term kingdom of heaven is probably one of the most misunderstood statements or terms used in the New Testament. Matthew is the only writer who uses this term, and though it does so no less than 32 times in his gospel. Some refer to the gospel of Matthew as the gospel of the kingdom because he uses that term so frequently. A couple of passages that are very familiar to us in chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, is the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Another is a verse near the end of that chapter, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, what's he referring to? What are all these things that will be added unto us? Well, if you back up a couple of verses, you'll see that it's food and raiment and our daily needs. So I believe that verse is saying if we try to live righteous lives and we respect God's word as part of those who are in his kingdom, then all our needs will be met. We trust the Lord for those things. Talks about the lilies of the field and birds of the air that are met. And we who God loves and died for us through the Lord Jesus died for us, not God, that he cares for us as well, and therefore seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The synoptic writers Mark and Luke frequently use the term kingdom of God, and Chris mentioned last week, and it is so. The majority of the statements in Matthew's gospel that talks about the kingdom of heaven are also referred to in the other synoptic, or in Mark and Luke, that kingdom of heaven is synonymous with that. However, some would hold that in special cases, the expression kingdom of heaven used by Matthew as being a sphere of profession, not necessarily genuine understanding of the scriptures. There may be some false understanding there. Whereas the kingdom of heaven is actually, or correct, the kingdom of God is the everlasting and universal and designates the sphere of salvation as a result of the new birth. Some instances that would apply, but the majority of those mentions of the kingdom of heaven really means the kingdom of God in the other two. So why does Matthew choose to use that term rather than another? Well, there's a number of reasons that are given that we're really not going to go into. Some said that he didn't want to maybe offend the Jew by talking about the kingdom of God, not mentioning God's name and so on, but I don't really think that's the reason. There probably are other reasons. But the bottom line, I think, is that Matthew was trying to appeal to his hearers, the Jews, Jewish people. And he knew that in the Old Testament, one day a utopian age would come, and that Messiah, the promised Messiah, would come, and he would rule in that kingdom, and that Israel would have a dominant place in that kingdom. And therefore, when Matthew was doing this teaching, he was trying to help them understand this, the people of that day. If we had the time, and we're not going to because it's not part of this series, if we went to the seven kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew tries to explain how the kingdom age, which would span from the coming of the Lord Jesus right through until the millennial reign. That would be the span. That would be considered the kingdom of heaven. And he's trying to explain here the things that were going to happen and the mysteries of the kingdom. If you have read, and I'm sure you have and will on other occasions, in those seven parables, they all start off pretty much, there might be one or two exceptions. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed, or like unto leaven, or unto a man who went into the field to sow good seed. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto those things. And it's a picture, really, I believe, of how the gospel went forth down through the centuries and the success. Sometimes the seed fell on poor soil and it didn't grow and so on and so forth. So this Matthew tries to explain what he's saying about the kingdom of heaven in those seven parables. But in reality, most of the synoptic gospels, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same. So, enough said about that, I guess, because Chris made that mention last week as well. Matthew critiques the common Jewish expectation of the day that the Messiah, that Jesus, in this case, would come in humility. The Jewish people were expecting a military leader, one who would come and put down the Romans, and that they would establish a kingdom, and even the disciples thought that. The disciples thought that that's what was going to happen, even in spite of the fact that Jesus told them otherwise. And as a result, the Davidic kingdom would be established, and they'd be back on top of the heap, because they hadn't really been in control, you might say, of their own land since back before the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. They were still in captivity all through those great world powers, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And they were looking for that. So Jesus didn't measure up, and therefore they rejected him. He wasn't the military dominant leader that they were anticipating. So the message that Matthew was bringing was that which was to prepare them to understand what God's plan was. It wasn't that he was coming to establish a kingdom right then. But they were to be living as if they were in the kingdom, which they were. A kingdom of profession and of salvation, as we think of the New Testament period of time. So what we're saying is this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, was actually, as verse 1 of chapter 5 said, he went up to a mountain, and when he seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This teaching was primarily for the disciples. Now, I know others came around and they all heard it, but it was not what we would say for unbelievers. It was really for the Christians to understand it, even as we would talk about our need to live righteous lives and so on. You can't live a righteous life until after you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. So this is what he is trying to, I believe, explain in these subjects. So the principles, moral absolutes and so on that were being given would be that which the period of time when Jesus was on earth they were to follow. The period of time that after Jesus ascended, at a time of Pentecost, the establishment of the church, those principles were to proceed through the era, the church age, which we're in, so we're in that period too, and then they were to carry right on through the tribulation period for the sake of those who will become Christians then, and then right on into the millennial reign, following Jesus' second coming, of course, in the establishment of what is called the millennial kingdom. So that's the period. That's the period that would go from the time that Jesus was on earth right through until the time when the millennial reign is established. And that is, of course, yet future. So what we're saying is the kingdom of heaven includes all the people on earth who were saved from the time of the church establishment right through until, or from the time Jesus was here right through until the millennial reign, which is quite a long period of time, obviously. Now, Matthew gives us an understanding, I believe, a little bit more enlarging upon the statement about those who are in the kingdom, who are least in the kingdom, and those who were great in the kingdom. And we're going to read verses 19 and 20, because I think they go together on this. Verse 19 says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does or keeps the commandments and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew appears to be describing four different classes of people here, from my understanding, but anyway. He's not describing the Christian position. When this teaching was put forth, Jesus had not yet died on the cross. And he was really talking to these people as if they were Old Testament people. But after Jesus would have come, died on the cross, crucified, was glorified, and is in heaven, then that was a little different economy. So when they talked about your righteousness in these verses, it's not talking about the righteousness that's imputed to us as believers. It's talking about their own righteousness. They did not have the Holy Spirit until it came at Pentecost. But during this period when Matthew is teaching, or Jesus is teaching this, recorded in Matthew, your righteousness, not the righteousness that we receive as believers. It was their own personal righteousness, their ability to do or not be able to do what the law required. So, the first group is the least in the kingdom of heaven. This would include, I believe, at that time, and those now, those who were believers in Yahweh, believed in the law, but were not teaching it properly. They got it mixed up. We think of Apollos. Remember, Apollos was teaching, and the two friends, I can't think of their name. That's right, Aquila and Priscilla. Came along and taught him the truth. And then he was able to, because he didn't have all the truth. He didn't know. It hadn't been revealed to him yet. So those who are least in the kingdom, I believe, are those who are not keeping the commandments, not living for the Lord, talking about this dispensation, this era in which we live, and those who are teaching wrong doctrine. Not to say that they're not believers, but I believe this is saying they will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what about those who will be great in the kingdom? Well, it's those who do and teach the truth of God. Those who teach the scriptures as they are. Those who are doers of the word. They just don't talk about it, but they are doers as opposed to just hearers only. And I believe those are those who will be, that refer here to be great in the kingdom. However, when it gets on to that, it talks about the Pharisees and scribes. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. The things that we read the scribes and Pharisees did, they had a closed mind. My mind's made up, don't confuse me with the truth sort of thing. And as a result, they led the people astray. And Jesus chastised them for that. So the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was their own righteousness. It wasn't that which later that was imputed to them, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. They had a closed mind to that. And there are those today who have a closed mind to the acceptance of Jesus as their Savior and making Him the Lord of their lives. And then the last group, those whose righteousness was lacking because they followed the direction of the scribes and Pharisees. And what a horrible thing to be a teacher of the law and teaching the wrong thing and leading people astray. So I think these are the four groups that are being referred to in this particular area. I want to just look at another somewhat related portion in Matthew 18. If you'd like to just turn over to Matthew 18 as we close. This talks about the greatest in the kingdom as well. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now we know that Jesus had talked to them about some of the things that were going to be happening, and they thought, well, things are coming together, and they were jockeying for position, weren't they? Well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, we know that this is referring to the need to have childlike faith and humility when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. I believe this is what this is teaching. Childlike faith. Children who hear the scriptures, whether it's at their mother's knee or during a quiet time with the family in their devotions, or whether it's a godly Sunday school teacher, a child hears, the Spirit of God speaks to their heart, they accept it, they trust the Lord. Now, I know there's a lot of maturing to take place, but receiving the truth of the gospel as given to a child, That's why there's so much emphasis on reaching children for Christ, is because they're not cluttered up with so much of the world that the rest of us get caught up into. I believe that's the primary teaching that is given here. However, as regards to children, literal children, we believe that the death of an infant, unborn, or a young child, that their soul and spirit are taken immediately to be with the Lord. We would believe that scriptures would teach that. And we all know of some infants that have gone that way. In God's mercy, they go to be with him. In one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, he quotes the hymn writer John Newton. We all know Amazing Grace, don't we? This is what John Newton said. That the majority of persons now in the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God are children. When we think of all the multitudes of babes over the past 6,000 years that have died, who are now swarming the streets of heaven, it does seem to be a blessed thought that albeit generation after generation of adults have passed away in unbelief and rebellion, yet an enormous multitude of children have gone streaming into heaven, saved by the grace of God through the death of Christ, to sing praises of the Lord forever before the eternal throne. And maybe a more contemporary thought, when we think of the millions and millions of babies that have been aborted over the last 20 or 30 or 40 years, not only in our own country, but we think of India, we think of China, we think of some of these countries with mass populations, the number of children that have been neglected, abused, died, malnutrition, and so on. These little ones, whether they're the children of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, agnostics, Christians, it doesn't matter. The parentage of these little ones really has no bearing on these little ones. And as John Newton was saying, that these thousands and thousands, yea, millions of little children, their souls have gone to heaven. And I never really thought of it that way before. But reading this portion of one of Spurgeon's sermons, he mentioned this. And I thought, well, isn't that a wonderful thought? All these little ones that have gone on, have they grown into adulthood and rejected Christ in rebellion? Well, we know the end result, don't we? So when children die, it's a very sad thing. But in God's mercy, he receives them unto himself. And what could be better? I think of the last verse of Amazing Grace, which John wrote. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yeah. So we're very thankful for that. And might we apply that even to our own lives? I know we've been talking primarily about the way we live during this kingdom age, and we're in the kingdom. We are. If we believe that from the time of Jesus until the millennial reign, the believers make up part of the kingdom, and we are to be living righteous lives and carrying out the fulfillment of the gospel. I will build my church, the Lord Jesus said. And he's relying on his people, the saints, as indwelt by the Holy Spirit and following the teachings of the scriptures, that we might do that. And might this be our desire in these days in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these few moments as we've considered the aspects of Jesus fulfilling the law, and we're thankful that he came as a babe in Bethlehem to grow up, to be the one who would come and to die as a substitute for my sin and for the sins of all the people in this auditorium and yea, throughout the world. Might we have open and receptive hearts as we hear the gospel and apply it even to our own lives. And Father, we've been giving some consideration to children, and we're thankful for them. And how sad it is when an infant dies, or when a child is stillborn, or as we think of the terrible situation with abortion. But we know, Father, in your grace and mercy, you take those little souls into your presence, and one day they will surround the throne and give praise and adoration to the God of heaven and to his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. So be with us now. We're thankful for this series. We pray for Rob next week as he would go on further into this Sermon on the Mount, that indeed the teaching there would be that which we could apply to our own lives as Christians. So we just ask now, as we go out into the world. We just ask that you'd help us be, again, as we learned last week, that we might be salt and light, and that we might live obedient lives in light of the scriptures, that we might be able to bring glory to the Lord Jesus who died for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.